Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. I want you to listen very closely this evening. We are going to deal with the most important question in all of life, the most important question ever. Jesus poses this question to his disciples there in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and he says to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Who is Jesus? It's the most important question, and your answer to that question makes all the difference in the world and in the world to come. We're going to be talking about that with Ken Samples during this hour of Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening. It's July the 13th. You can join our conversation. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. Here it is, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our guest to talk about who is Jesus, Ken Samples, a regular guest here on Issues Etc., founder of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, based in Riverside, California. He's vice president of philosophical and theological apologetics for Reasons to Believe. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. It's good to be with you again.
What difference does it make, Ken, how someone answers the question, who is Jesus? Is it really that important?
Well, I agree with your first statement that there really is no more important question. Jesus said that he asked the disciples specifically, who do you say that I am? And further, in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said that unless you believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. The apostles also see this as a critical question. John says in chapter 3, verse 36 of the gospel, that if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Paul says on numerous occasions, but specifically in 2 Corinthians 11 and also in Galatians 1, that if we believe in a false Christ, a false Messiah, then we're in danger of divine judgment. So this question of who is Jesus is critical because who he is also relates to what he did.
So let's answer the question, Ken. Who is Jesus?
Well, Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. He is the divine Messiah. He is the God-man, a single person who possesses both a divine and human nature. And so Jesus Christ is none other than the divine Messiah, the second person of the divine Trinity.
Is Scripture really clear in answering this question, or is it something that you kind of have to speculate about, fill in the blanks, put the puzzle pieces together? Is Scripture absolutely clear on who Jesus is?
There is, Todd, a literal waterfall of biblical support for the historic Christian view that Jesus is the God-man. With his deity, Jesus makes direct and indirect claims to deity. He has divine titles. He possesses the prerogatives of deity. It is also crystal clear that he was a man. He had human ancestors. He was born, etc. And so I think it is throughout church history, the testimony of the Christian church, all the way down to people like you and I, is that the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the divine Messiah.
Okay, so an objection that is often raised at this point in the conversation goes a little something like this. I know my New Testament just as well as the next guy, and I have a hard time finding a place where Jesus plainly says, in clear words, I am God. Did Jesus really claim to be God?
Well, I think it's very clear that he did. Now, are there people who doubt that or question it? Yes, but there is still solid support that Jesus knew that he was God and intended to convey that conviction to other people. It's true that in so many words, Jesus doesn't say, I am God, but he says virtually the equivalent of that. For example, in John 8:58, Jesus refers to himself as the great I am. This is a passage that we a designation that we see in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Exodus. God referred to himself as I am or I am he. This is used extensively in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Isaiah, and it's considered the most sacred expression of Yahweh, the personal God of Israel. And Jesus says this, and we know that the Jews immediately saw this as in their minds, as a blasphemous claim, a claim to deity, because they picked up stones to stone him. So on a number of occasions, Jesus uses this expression, John 10:30, I and the Father, we are one. In other places, Jesus equates himself. And this comes in a variety of ways. He says, you trust in God, trust also in me. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus equates himself with God. And he has the prerogative of the deity, claims to forgive sin. He claims that he will judge humanity at the end of time. He claims prerogatives and actions that are exclusively true of God. So while Jesus never says the exact words, I am God, he says the New Testament equivalent in a variety of places.
And isn't it true that both from his foes and from his disciples, his foes believe him to be blaspheming because he's making himself equal with God? I'm thinking about John chapter 5, right around verse 18.
Right.
But also from his disciples, Jesus accepts praise as God. And I'm thinking there about Thomas.
Right.
And I think earlier on, maybe even Nathaniel.
Yeah, you have some powerful proof of the deity of Christ. And I'm very glad you brought that up. He receives worship. Only God can forgive sins, yet we see Jesus doing that. Yahweh is the judge of humanity, yet we see Jesus doing that. Jesus refers to himself with divine titles, Son of God and Son of Man, Lord. There are contexts in which all of these titles imply deity. So there is a solid amount of biblical data from both his friends and enemies that Jesus viewed himself as the divine Savior, and they took his claims as being such.
Then on the other side of the formula, you said the God-man, with 3 minutes or so that are left to us to the break, does Jesus claim to be fully human, a man?
The answer to that question is also absolutely yes. Jesus refers to himself as a man. As I mentioned, he was born. He was conceived supernaturally, but he was born naturally. He had ancestors. His family lived there. He had relatives. Jesus has all of the qualities and characteristics of a human being. He has a body, a soul. He exhibits blood. He dies. Jesus has the characteristics of human personality. He is surprised on certain occasions. He exhibits joy and love. And so Jesus is fully man. He has a human nature, as the ancient creeds say, that is like unto our own, except without sin. And so it is appropriate and correct to refer to Jesus as, we say in Greek, the theanthropos, the God-man, one person with two distinct but distinguishable natures, one divine, one human.
Folks, Scripture says, since the children have flesh and blood, that Jesus Christ also shared in this flesh and blood so that he might free us from the power of the one who holds us in the fear of death. Now, it seems rather important that we understand who Jesus is. Jesus puts the question to his disciples. And when he does, he seeks to discover from his disciples whether or not they can confess him to be who he really is. The question isn't so much, who do we think Jesus is? The question is, even as he puts it to his disciples and to us this evening, who is he really? When we come back from this break, Jesus is God, Jesus is man. But how can he be both? Is he like that half and half sitting in my refrigerator? Half milk, half cream? 50% God, 50% man? Is he a little God and a little man? Or is he 100% God, 100% man? And why does it make a difference? Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We invite your questions and comments in this conversation with Ken Samples, founder of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center based in Riverside, California, and vice president of philosophical and theological apologetics for Reasons to Believe. 1-800-730-2727. We also have that in-studio email address where we can take your questions and your comments. It is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're talking about the most important question ever asked and the most important answer ever given. Who is Jesus? When we come back, how can he be both God and man? And then we'll look at how people have gotten Jesus wrong throughout Christian history. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Noted author and Christian apologist Craig Hawkins on why you should support Issues, Etc.
It's my pleasure to recommend to you Issues, Etc. It's one of the few programs discussing crucial concerns for Christians. It's done in a dynamic format, again, discussing crucial issues, and in an insightful manner. The program is very much needed. In my opinion, it's one of the most important broadcasts on the air, and it's one of my favorites. So if you want to grow in your faith, know what you believe and why, then this program is for you. I want to encourage you to listen, and I want to encourage you to support the broadcast, both prayerfully and financially.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line. That number is 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking with Ken Samples about who is Jesus. If you'd like to do additional research on the subject of who is Jesus, we've got something for you at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Go to the What's New section there, and you're going to find more than 20 resources for your reading, your research, at your disposal at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section, if you want to do more research on who is Jesus. Ken, we've made it very clear in the first part of this conversation that Jesus is both God and man. Those claims are rather clear from Scripture. How is it that he is both? Is he half God, half man?
No, he's not. We shouldn't think of Jesus as you've mentioned before, as 50-50. We shouldn't think of Jesus as wearing a reversible jersey. One day he wears his humanity, one day he wears his deity. We should think of Jesus as fully God and fully man. Now, that is a great mystery, how God left the glories of heaven, God the Son, and took to himself a human nature and was born into the world. That is a great mystery, but it is nevertheless something that is clearly taught in Scripture. And so, and by the way, it can be stated in a way that avoids any kind of logical problems, because what we're saying is that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took to himself a human nature. He didn't lose or divest himself of any divine attributes. He didn't become God minus or God less, but he retained all of his divine attributes and his divine essence, but he took to himself a human nature. And so what we see in the incarnation is God plus humanity. And that one person, the second person of the Trinity, now possesses in the incarnation a divine nature and a human nature.
Now, this is something that's often difficult for us to imagine because we have no experience with any human nature that is not fallen into sin.
Right.
But does Scripture teach that Jesus took upon himself a perfect human nature?
It clearly does. In fact, one of the testimonies of the apostles in the early church is that Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God, that he is the one without sin. And we very clearly throughout Scripture see Jesus himself making the incredible point that he is without sin. Even his accusers and his enemies are incapable of presenting any coherent argument that he is a sinner. Jesus does not have a human nature like you and I that is fallen in Adam. Jesus is that one exception to original sin. His human nature was shielded from any pollution through the incarnation and his conception as a human being.
And lest we misunderstand it, I think sometimes people picture it this way. You've kind of got this empty shell of a human body into which there was a divine person poured. Is that what Scripture teaches about this union of fully God, fully human in one person?
No, we shouldn't think of it that way. We shouldn't think of like a ghost in a machine. What the historic position has been, and this is very clearly spelled out in the Creed of Chalcedon in 451, that there is a personal union of these two natures. In theology, we refer this to as the hypostatic union. Hypostatic meaning personal union. So there is a unique and personal union of these two natures in the one person. If we were to be clever philosophically, we could say that Jesus is one who and two what. That is, who he is, he's one person. In terms of his nature, that is, what he is both God and man. And so there is a personal union. It's not a ghost in a machine or simply the divine plopped into the body.
And why is it necessary that Jesus be both God and man, 100% both in one person?
Well, this is a very important question, and it's a question that Christian theologians have looked at for many, many centuries. You know, if Jesus is not God and man, then how can we have an atonement that reconciles God and humanity? That is, if as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, who hold an Arian-like Christology, a Christology that is very similar to the 3rd and 4th century Arian thinking, how can a creature reconcile us to God? How is it that God and humanity can be reconciled? Well, throughout church history, Christians have affirmed that it is because Jesus is who he is, that is ontologically, that he can do what he did redemptively. Only the God-man can bring God and man together. And this doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus being God and man, it's critical in so many other areas. I mean, in terms of the Trinity, we only know the Father and the Spirit really through the Son. And in addition to that, the existence of God, we can know many things about God through general revelation that are wonderful, but it's really in the incarnation that we see God face to face. It affects, of course, the resurrection. He's able to come back from the dead because he is the divine Son of God. And even the doctrine of justification by faith, it is faith in the divine Savior that redeems us. And so all of Christian theology is built on this biblical doctrine that Jesus is the divine human Messiah.
With only 2 minutes here, you mentioned the Trinity. If a Christian, or if a person misunderstands or rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons in one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will they be able to get the person of Jesus right?
I think the clear answer is no, they won't. And this is a very important part of Christian theology. You know, if we have a defective Christology, we immediately have a very defective view of the Trinity. If we don't appreciate the doctrine of the Trinity, the one God existing eternally and simultaneously as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Christology will be mangled. And so this is where thinking about this issue clearly is important, because the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and other New Testament writers tell us that there are false Christs, there are false messiahs, and those false Christs and messiahs cannot save us. Therefore, thinking clearly and embracing the genuine Jesus is important to our salvation and important to our broader view of God and the Trinity.
Our guest in this hour, Ken Samples, is founder and president of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center. Now, you can check out their website by simply visiting our website, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Ken Samples and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, or you can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172, and we'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for the Augustine Fellowship Study Center. That number again, 1-800-737-0172. There have been a lot of opinions about who Jesus is. A lot of people saying, I think I know who he is. Is he a myth? A man? A menace? A madman? A mystic? A Martian? When we come back, we'll continue our conversation about who Jesus really is. How does the answer to that question, who is Jesus, affect all of your Christian faith? We'll talk about that as well. Stay with us. In recent church history, one of the church's most vocal advocates has also been one of the church's most vocal critics. He lived and worked in Germany during the Third Reich. He died in a Nazi prison camp, executed at the order of Adolf Hitler himself. He was Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can order Till the Night Be Past online at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Paul McCain, Interim President and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. Paul, what's the current state of publishing, and Christian publishing in particular?
Well, with the economy the way it is, all publishing has been impacted by the downturn. And as I read the trade journals, it's interesting to note that many publishers are trying to identify ways to keep their prices down, even as their costs are increasing. The publishing industry is completely consumer-driven. You just have to walk into any large mega store like Barnes & Noble's, Borders, those types of stores to notice that. The Christian publishing industry faces very unique challenges. It's a large industry. A number of the largest publishers are publicly traded companies like Thomas Nelson. They do millions and millions and millions of dollars a year in business. I just recently read an interesting article in Publishers Weekly, which is kind of the trade Bible for the whole industry. And in the religion section, they point out that Christian publishers are most interested in meeting consumer demands for self-help books of all kinds. They say people would rather see would rather go to a bookstore than talk to their pastor, rabbi, or imam, and that's a big challenge.
So how is Concordia Publishing House different in the field of Christian publishing?
Concordia Publishing House exists to serve the publishing needs of our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we believe that as we do the best job we can possibly do in getting out materials that are faithful to the witness of the Lutheran Reformation, that we're not only serving our church, but also all Christians who find very appealing the message of Martin Luther, the great breakthrough of the gospel in the 16th century. The Lutheran Reformation is the oldest continuing evangelical movement in the history of the church, and it continues to this day, and we're very humbled by the opportunity we have at Concordia Publishing House to be what we believe to be the preeminent voice for the Lutheran Reformation in publishing in the English language. And all our materials strive to be faithful to God's Word and to our Lutheran confessions to get out clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We emphasize the teaching of the faith, how important it is to train people, to educate them, to inform them in the basics of Christianity. And all our materials, from Sunday school to academic books, strive to do that.
That's Pastor Paul McCain, interim president and CEO of Concordia Publishing House, based here in St. Louis. If you'd like a free catalog from Concordia Publishing House, call them at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit them on the web at www.cph.org. www.cph.org. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss euthanasia with Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute. Did Jack Kevorkian kill only the terminally ill? What does the Dutch treatment of assisted suicide teach us in the United States? And what's the relationship between health maintenance organizations, HMOs, and assisted suicide? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Wesley Smith. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout the summer on Issues Etc., just check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's an excellent biography on this martyr and German theologian of the early to mid-20th century. You can order it online at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past, The Life and Times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1-800-325-3040. The book is $15.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about who is Jesus. Ken Samples is our guest. Ken, how would you respond to someone who simply says, look, Jesus is a myth. The man never existed.
Well, it's just not a tenable position. It is a position that is even being rejected by many skeptics these days. First of all, the Gospels themselves are the best attested documents of the ancient world. When we compare them with the ancient classics, Plato and the Roman and Greek historians, we find in terms of manuscript authority, the New Testament is incredibly well documented. In terms of the interval of time between when a document was written and our copy or manuscript, it's incredibly short in terms of the New Testament. So the New Testament Gospels, along with the epistles, have to be considered strong historical evidence for the historical existence of Jesus. But even if we threw out the New Testament, the entire New Testament, there is extra-biblical or non-biblical historical evidence for Jesus. You can look at ancient writers and historians, and people who worked in the government. I'm thinking, of course, about people like Tacitus and Pliny, Suetonius, Josephus, and a number of others. They give us a basic outline of information that Jesus was born in the first century under the reign of Caesar, the Caesar, and they tell us that he died under Pontius Pilate, that his apostles claimed that he rose from the dead. And so the idea that Jesus did not exist, it just simply has to be rejected, even if we were to, as I mentioned, put aside the New Testament. The fact that Jesus is a historical person is well established.
Someone is going to say, fine, the man existed, but he was just that, merely a man. Your response?
Well, I would also say that that's a position that we really can't reasonably accept. Jesus is the most extraordinary figure in the history of the world. I mean, I have a lot of admiration for Socrates and Confucius, but these incredible teachers and thinkers in history, they can't even compare in terms of personality and teaching ability and magnanimity to these kind of individuals. And in addition, Jesus really can't be a good man or a great man or a great teacher. I mean, Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to forgive sin. He received worship. He made all kinds of incredible statements about himself. Accepting him merely as a man raises all kinds of very difficult problems because he claimed to be God. Just accepting him as a mere man or as people are confused about his humanity, that's just not going to wash when we look at the New Testament document.
Another modern interpretation of who Jesus was, speaking of him historically, is he was a menace. He was a revolutionary. That's why he stands out in history. What do you say?
Well, you know, when you look at that issue, did Jesus know that he wasn't God, but he made those claims anyway? Are we dealing with a person who intentionally deceived? Are we dealing with someone who falsely communicated regarding his identity? You know, that position is incredibly difficult to embrace as any kind of explanation for the life of Jesus. Jesus sets the standards in terms of human morality. I mean, in the history of Western civilization, basic principles of morality are drawn from his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, his statements about how people should treat one another. You know, there's nothing in the New Testament that would convey that Jesus was an intentional deceiver or that he was motivated by power or by money. To view Jesus as somehow being, morally corrupted, it would create this incredible dissonance in our mind, because he is the ideal example of moral virtue.
Then what about the opinion that was proffered even during Jesus' earthly ministry, an opinion at one time shared by his family, that he was insane? He was a madman, and it seems to fit with the evidence. There are people who have delusions of divinity all the time due to simple mental illness. How strong is that case?
That is an interesting view, and it is a view that some have suggested. Some people say, well, maybe he was like Jim Jones or David Koresh, claiming he was God and he was mentally sick. But, you know, it seems to me that position has some of the very same problems of viewing him as an evil menace. You know, people who claim to be God often end up in mental institutions, and it's very clear that they have delusions of grandeur, and if you look very carefully at their life, you see very clear signs that they're unstable mentally and emotionally. But again, look at the life of Jesus. If anybody had a grip on reality, it is Jesus of Nazareth. You know, here is an individual that faced every conceivable trial and difficulty, from being arrested to being put on trial to being scourged and crucified, and faced every kind of conceivable challenge. But never do we see even the hint of emotional instability. He's always sober in his thinking. He's lucid. He responds to every challenge, even the most difficult ones, with courage, with virtue. The fact of the matter is, I know a number of people in the mental health area, and they would suggest that Jesus exhibits the most outstanding emotional and mental stability of any human being in history. So viewing Jesus as a madman just doesn't wash.
Another popular opinion, and this is popular among many different religions, and that is that Jesus is essentially a mystic, an enlightened master.
Yeah, this has become increasingly popular, of course, with the advancement of the New Age movement and many Eastern religions here in America. And the idea, of course, is maybe the reason we don't know a lot about Jesus between 12 years old and the beginning of his public ministry around the age 30 is because he went to the East and studied with the Buddhists and the Hindus, and he developed this kind of mystical Christ consciousness. Well, there are a lot of problems with that. Number one, there is no good historical evidence to support the claim that Jesus went east. In fact, the material is extremely contradictory when you look at New Age and Eastern mystical teachings. Secondly, the New Testament implies that Jesus was a citizen there in Israel, in Galilee, that he submitted himself to his parents, that he studied God's word. He was known in the neighborhood. He was known in the city as the carpenter's son. In addition to that, Jesus doesn't teach the kinds of things that you find in the New Age movement or Hinduism or Buddhism. Jesus believes that there's one God, the creator of the universe. Jesus does not believe that human beings are God or evolving toward godhood. Jesus affirms the Judeo picture of God's redemptive practices. And so nothing in the teaching of Jesus or in his life would make us think that he is some kind of Eastern mystic or a guru or master.
So through a process of elimination, if that's all we had before us, Ken, what is left to us if Jesus is not a myth, if he is not merely a man, if he is not a deceptive menace or a madman or a mystic, what is left?
Well, you know, what's interesting about that, Todd, is in logic we have what we call abductive reasoning. Abductive reasoning is where you try to reason to the best explanatory hypothesis. You look at alternative options to explain something, and then through the process of elimination, showing how these alternatives are inadequate, that they don't have good explanatory power, that they're illogical. You reason to the best explanation, and obviously there could be other alternatives, although I would suggest that the ones we've looked at seem to be the ones that are most appropriate in considering. I think we're clearly left with the position that historic Christianity affirms, and that is that Jesus claimed to be God, and that he was God. He was the divine Messiah. He was God in human flesh. He came to earth to reveal the will of his Father and to lay down his life as a propitiatory sacrifice in order to appease the wrath of God. This is the position that the apostles affirm. This is the position that our creedal and confessional statements affirm. That Jesus is not merely a man, not a madman, not a mystic, not a Martian, but Jesus is the divine Messiah. And I think common sense and logic and reason tells us that's the best view.
Ken Samples is our guest. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled, The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart, by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos, by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay, From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. Journal, or if you'd like to have some contact information for Ken Samples, our guest, and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, or if you would like to help defend the faith and teach the truth by supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Now let's take your phone calls on the question, who is Jesus? James is calling from San Jose, California, listening on KFAX. James, welcome to Issues Etc.
Greetings, Ken, and praise the Lord today.
Hi, James.
I got a question about, let me give ellipsis first, I guess. It seems like some churches are, even within the pale of orthodoxy, what they consider within the pale, that within their modes, with no distinctions within the Godhead, that it's like a monster with a three God monster. And then some are teaching that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, and some that he's Michael the Archangel. But what I've been trying to do with the Jehovah's Witnesses is with the Book of Revelations, where it says I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I was getting them to agree that they were saying that's Jehovah, you know, and then when it got to the part where it says I was dead and alive for and now I'm alive forevermore, I asked them when did God die. And now they're starting to say, okay, yeah, that's Jesus talking. So I'm wondering, how do I use the part with the Alpha and Omega to prove the aseity, his self-existence?
James, thank you very much for the question. Ken, your response.
Yeah, I think that Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, began in the 19th century, Charles Taze Russell, and again, they would fall under the category of an Arian type of sect or cult. Arius of Alexandria said Jesus was a creature, but he was not fully equal to the Father. And the Witnesses have a very much Arian Christology. You know, in my own interaction with Jehovah's Witnesses, with groups like the Christadelphians or Iglesia de Cristo, all of those groups that deny the full deity of Christ, what I attempt to do, and I think that this has been actually very helpful, is I try to show them that there are titles and claims and prerogatives that are exclusively true of Yahweh. However, in the New Testament, those claims and titles and actions are applied by the apostles to Jesus. I think this is very powerfully seen both in Philippians chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 10. Witnesses are often ready for our very powerful passages like John 1:1 or John 8:58, but I think they are very susceptible to the criticism that many of the prerogatives of deity given exclusively to Yahweh are nevertheless applied to Jesus. And so that's a strategy that I use, and I think it works quite well.
Now, so what you're saying here is if when you can come across a title like Alpha and Omega that applies in Scripture both to the Godhead and in particular to Jesus Christ, the God-man, that is an excellent way of demonstrating, by way of inference, the divinity of Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. I mean, very clearly in the Old Testament, for example, we're told that, you know, only to Yahweh are we going to bend the knee and confess him as God. But in the New Testament, we're told that specifically in Philippians 2 about the person of Jesus. Or we're told in the Old Testament, Jesus is the only Lord. He's the only Savior. But in the New Testament, those things are applied to Christ. And so if these things are only true of Yahweh, yet they are true of Jesus, then Jesus must be Yahweh. I think it's important for Christians to develop their ability to reason from the Scriptures, not just give pat answers by quoting biblical text, but to show them the reasoning process that takes place.
Another thing that James raised at the beginning of his call, he mentioned modes, and it raises another false reading of the Trinity that, as you said earlier, has great impact on what someone's going to believe about who is Jesus. What is this error, modalism?
Yeah, modalism, it was an ancient heresy within Christian theology. Modalism is sometimes called Sabellianism. Patripassionism is another title for modalism. Modalism simply said that there are not three distinct persons within the Godhead, but there's only one person, and that one person simply changes his mode of manifestation. And so the Father appears as the Son, and then the Son appears as the Holy Spirit, but there are not eternally and simultaneously three distinct persons. Modalism emerges early within the church. It is rejected as an unbiblical teaching by some of the early councils of the church. But modalism lives on today. We certainly see a type of modalism in the United Pentecostal Church. I don't mean Pentecostal, but the United Pentecostal Church, the UPC, where they affirm the Jesus-only doctrine. So this would be a confusion, because it doesn't appreciate the distinctive persons within the Godhead.
All right. Coming down to this final summary here. With everything we've said about Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, one person, two natures, does this true Jesus, does he claim to be the only way of salvation for all sinners?
I think the answer to that question is an unqualified yes. Jesus is the only way to God. The historic position of Christianity, which draws its support directly from the Bible, is that Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus himself in John 14, verse 6, says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me. No one comes to the Father except through me." Look at that exclusive language. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, supports this very same position. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name in heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Again, look at the exclusive language. And when we look at this issue of Jesus's divinity, you cannot be saved by affirming the teachings of Muhammad or the teachings of Siddhartha Gautama. Why? Because Jesus is not a way to God or a path or a prophet. He's God in human flesh, and therefore to reject him is to reject God himself. So exclusivism may seem to our politically correct culture to be intolerant or bigoted, but it is clearly biblical, and if we depart from that, we're departing from the core of our biblical faith.
Folks, we will be continuing to take your phone calls for Ken Samples, our guest, in the next hour at 1-800-730-2727. We will let you stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment. 1-800-730-2727. We'll also take your email. Our address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We will be giving away a great book in the next hour by Dr. Ravi Zacharias titled Jesus Among Other Gods to the Best Callers, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening, July the 13th. Write this number down and give us a call in the next hour, 1-800-730-2727. 2727, our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, 1-800-730-2727. You can also tune in live in the next hour on the Internet. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the worldwide KFUO logo, and you'll be able to listen. Issuesetc.org. Again, to the best callers in the next hour, they will receive Jesus Among Other Gods by Dr. Ravi Zacharias. When Jesus asks that question, who do men say that I am? He comes up with a variety of opinions. His disciples obviously have been beating the bushes for these opinions. And then he asks them, who do you say I am? And Peter, speaking for all the disciples, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ is the one who has come, anointed by God, the second person of the Trinity, taking into himself a human nature, a perfect, sinless human nature, and in that human nature, fully God, fully man, lived obediently before God, where man had fallen and failed and rebelled, Jesus was obedient. And as Paul says, he went obediently to the cross, where he paid the price for our sins. So at the name of Jesus, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is in fact who he said he was and is, and he has done precisely what he promised he would do, paid for our sins at the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.